First Peter chapter 2. We are still in that section. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, for the last several weeks, brothers and sisters, we've been examining the aside that Peter takes here between applications 5 and 6. He's working through these 8 applications, and we have studied through the first 5, and now we're in this pause that he's taken between numbers 5 and 6, in which he has already reminded us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we've been called to be obedient ambassadors for the kingdom of God as we move through this life as aliens and strangers. And there's the two worldview distinction that we were even talking about this morning. And if necessary, he's mentioned here, we were called to endure whatever suffering and abuse that might come our way, and that we might lift up the glory and the honor of Christ, whom we love so much. He's also taught us how Christ himself suffered on our account, on our behalf, so willingly, so sacrificially, not returning evil for evil, you remember, but trusting himself to the Father who judges all men justly. And that would include the wrath that we read of in Psalm 110. He's taught us of how Christ could only accomplish so much for us when all we can do is stand helplessly before the Lord to receive the condemnation that is due to us rightfully for our sinfulness. And he's taught us of how much we need Christ's salvation, for there is nothing we can bring to buy, to purchase, to gain God's affection, but only to stand under the cross of Christ. But after focusing on all that Christ must do for us, he also says that the next thing is we are to ponder in this section what Peter says we must do ourselves. He left us, he says, an example, what we are called to do because of what Christ has done, out of a true sense of eternal gratitude. So what has he told us we must do as Christians? And the first thing he says we must do is we must die to sin. But now, what does that mean? What does it mean to die to sin? You know, we cannot become dead by power of our own wills to the temptations of mind and heart and body, the things that so easily plague us in this world. Augustine, you might remember, famously emasculated himself in the effort to cut off the temptation of the flesh, only to discover later that it didn't work because he could not cut off the temptation of the mind. But neither can we avoid the situations that arise that lead us into temptation. Jesus himself said that it is necessary that temptations come. And then he even teaches us to pray that we are not led into temptation. And so Scripture confirms for us when we read of all these kinds of exhortations to fight the fight of the faith, stand up against the traps of the world, that they are real. The best way to understand, I think, what Peter means here by dying to sin is to go to the place where Peter probably got that terminology, and that would be from Paul's letter to the book of Romans. So flip over with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. This is Paul in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, Paul starts off that chapter by asking a rhetorical question. Are we to continue to sin because we're under grace, or that grace may abound? And, of course, he immediately answers, by no means. And then he gives the logic behind that answer. The believer has been united to Christ. That is the vicarious sacrifice we spoke of last time, and where Christ, in other words, acts on our behalf and for our benefit. We have been united with Christ in both his death and his resurrection, so that our old self, as it were, that is our old standing as guilty sinners before God, is forever gone. Think of a time when you might stand before a judge in court. You're guilty of a traffic violation. Maybe you sped. But not only is the fine paid for you, but the points they usually charge to your driver's license are not charged to you, but transferred to someone else. You have been acquitted completely. So instead of being dead to God, that is, doomed to receive God's condemnation, now Christ's legal standing before God the Christian's legal standing before God has been changed by the work of Christ and the believers being united with him. He has stood in your place, and he has taken the wrath of your judgment. And so the believer is made absolutely secure in God's sight, and Satan can no longer have any claim on him. That is what we mean by dead to sin. So if we indeed are dead to sin, if sin has no claim on us, why does Paul and now Peter say and exhort us to continue dying to sin? Well, this is that indicative imperative that I mentioned to you back in chapter 1, where we already have a judicial standing in Christ. We're dead to sin and its power. That's the indicative, the believer and his present future condition. But while we move through this life, while we are aliens and strangers, while we are ambassadors representing Christ, exercising all of these applications that Peter has been giving to us, we must continue to fight against those temptations, and that is the imperative. Both are there. Our standing in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and what we must do for Christ. Before, we were slaves to sin, we were dead to God. And we did not struggle at all in committing sin with our bodies. But now, because of our new standing, we have to fight against that old taskmaster. And we are determined not to let him rule any longer. And so in order to die to sin, Paul says we must let not sin reign in our bodies. That is, in other words, to obey its passions. Now, we've talked about passions at length already in one of the earlier applications in Peter's letter. The passions are part of what it means for us to be human beings. But our God-given passions have been corrupted. And as a result of this, rather than being in control of those passions so that they might drive us in a positive direction and allow us to accomplish good things, the person controlled by sin easily gives control of his or her body over to actions driven by passions that are misdirected, that are corrupted, such as when we act on impulse, such as when we act in anger, for instance, or in jealousy, or in vindictiveness, or even in fear, or when he or she gives his or her body to certain sins, either by impulse or even by predetermined choice, such as when a person is motivated by lust or greed or hatred or spite, or even feelings of insecurity and doubt, kind of like the thing that might be raised with a potential boyfriend or girlfriend who says, "We must go the next step in our relationship if you truly want love, if you truly love me." Such times might include actually being prepared to cheat on an exam in class, to make the preparations to do so, to plan it, to have sexual relations outside of marriage, or to commit adultery against one's spouse, or to manipulate and to distort the truth deliberately in order to hide some other sin, some other crime, to make someone else appear guilty. And so Paul goes on in Romans 6:13 to say, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." Do not do that. This means the Christian must restrain those impulses of those perverted passions by not allowing your eyes to see the things that they might be tempted to gaze upon, not allowing your ears to hear what corrupted speech might be available in terms of gossip or slander. You are in charge of those things. You can walk away. You do not need to see what others look at. You do not need to hear what others eagerly want to hear. You can avoid them. You can walk away from them. You can reject them. You must separate yourself from that. We must not let our hands and our feet take us in directions and places we know will be dangerous. We know will be vile. We must control our tongues so that what comes out of our mouths is not destructive to someone else. Instead, we must be on the lookout. The Christian is always on guard for the influences of the world that will lure them by those passions into those kinds of sins. We must be guarded, expecting times and temptations to come our way, but deciding and determining ahead of time not to let ourselves fall into the trap. To know ahead of time what I'm going to do is a good plan for a Christian to have. Exercising that kind of rule over your own heart does not come easy. It does not come automatically for the Christian. For if it did, Paul would not have to exhort us to fight the good fight, because that is what it is. And the struggle can become very discouraging at times. When you find that, yes, again and again, you have done exactly what you didn't want to do, and you have not done what you did want to do. That happens to Christians again and again and again, and we come back to our need for Christ. So along with the preparation and resistance to temptation, along with the guarding ourselves against the world, what else can a Christian do? What else must a Christian do so that He will not present the members of his body to unrighteousness. Well, the second thing we must do is we must live to righteousness. If we are to not live to unrighteousness, we must live to righteousness. Many things that you can do will require consideration and decisions made ahead of time, long before you are tempted. For instance, singles, it is wise for you to determine ahead of time that you will not consider, before the temptation is there, it is proper for a young Christian single to determine ahead of time, I'm not going to date an unbeliever, just not going to do it. Before those emotions and those passions come and sweep you away, even if she's a knockout, even if he's captain of the football team, Christian must determine ahead of time to speak the truth when parents and when spouses and other authorities in your life question you about your actions or about your motives. You could make such a preparation a subject of Bible study. Group Bible study. Sit around and ask each other, what kind of temptations, what kind of scenarios are we likely to face in the next few years of our young lives? And then think through how you are going to handle them ahead of time. How you're going to deal with them when the time comes. What friend you might be able to call upon to strengthen you against those times of temptation. When you need times of Christian support. But by far, one of the best ways to stave off the many temptations that come upon you, temptations to present yourself and your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, is not merely to resist the temptation to do so, to then go about your business and hope that temptation doesn't actually come your way. The best way to protect yourself is to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That means to devote your time and devote your effort and devote your faithfulness and the ways in which the members of your body keep busy both day and night. That means how you devote yourself to things that are right and good, how you give yourself to the positive things of service and ministry, things that bring to you and bring to others blessing and not consequence, things that are done in obedience to God's moral law, things that are done to glorify and honor Christ as Lord. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You know, as strengthening as that is, to think on things that are actually worthy, that thought must be followed by action. You must get to work. You must fill your hands. You must labor for the righteousness of Christ and for the kingdom of God. The best protection you have against falling into unrighteousness is setting your sights on serving righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instructions that we've been given. Thank you for the encouragement that Peter has been stressing here, that Christ is our example and there are things we must do to remain good ambassadors for Christ. We ask your blessing on the struggles that we have, for we all have them. And we ask, Lord, that you would honor yourself by honoring us. In Jesus' name, amen.